Dan Palmer, if you could come up here, please. Now, Dan Palmer, it came all the way from Pennsylvania, who is a New York Jets fan, and they play in Jersey or something. They don't have even a New York team. They play. They don't even have enough money to have their own stadium. They got to share a stadium with the Giants. It's kind of funny. And he's going to pick on the Bills. That's what he does. He picks on the Bills. We have our own stadium, by the way, unless we go to Toronto. But we do have our own stadium, which is actually in New York. So it's truly the only New York team that we have. He is faithful to that green team. I don't know why. But, Dan, I love you. And all you, my friend. Come on. And,
Yeah, sure you do. Michelle, I knew you were here without even turning around. That laugh is undeniable. Good morning. It's great to be here with you this morning. And yes, I am going to pick on the Bills. I have to. It's kind of part of my what I'm made up of. I don't know. I guess it's just growing up in this area and watching you guys suffer for so many years. You're such an easy target. I don't know. What's that?
We love you anyway.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Wes. Ushers, please. let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for an opportunity again to look into your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is living. It's active. Father, it's just what we need to hear. And Father, as we open it up this morning, I would ask once again, Father, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. Lord, just open up the eyes of our understanding that we could see and hear and comprehend your word like never before. Father, make it personal to each one of us. And Father, this morning we declare that our hearts are good ground, and as this incorruptible, imperishable seed of your word is sown into our hearts, it will put down root, it will grow, and it will bring forth fruit in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for that, that you even said your fruit is fruit that shall remain. And Father, we receive that into our spirits this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to start in Acts chapter 4. Last night when I started, I had to apologize to the people. We went to a family reunion yesterday, and on the way back from the family reunion, I stopped at a little convenience store in Nunde, New York. Anybody know where Nunde is? A couple people do. Don't buy coffee there. I came here with such a caffeine buzz that I couldn't believe it, and I apologized to the people because, I mean, I was chasing bugs away, and somebody told me they didn't see any bugs at all, and then somebody outside, I said, I'm definitely not drinking coffee in the morning. They said, no, don't change anything. Do everything just the same. And I knew there was no way I was going to get up in time to drive all the way to Nunde to get coffee. So this morning when I made my coffee, I used Red Bull instead of water. I was halfway to church before I realized I didn't have my car. So anyhow, we're gonna give this a roll this morning. In Acts... The book of Acts, I'm sorry. In the book of Acts, the way that it starts out, basically, if you look at the end of the Gospels, Jesus tells his followers, he said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. So you go there and you wait for this to happen. So then you jump into the book of Acts, and here's this group of about 120 people, the Bible tells us, that are waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit actually comes, great event that takes place. A lot of action, a lot of reaction. Of course, you get the religious folk that observe the things that are taking place, and they have questions about it, and they're accusing. And anytime God tries to do anything, you usually get the religious leaders that try to come against it, try to make it stop. So Peter stands up in the midst of all this accusations, the things that are flying around, and he preaches his very first sermon. And at the conclusion of his very first sermon, it says that there was about 3,000 people that were added to the church that day. Peter got right to the nuts and bolts. He said, hey, you know what? You got to be saved. This Jesus who you crucified, he came to save the world, and you need this Jesus in your life. So then in Acts chapter 3, you got Peter and John. They're on their way to the temple, and there's a man that's been brought there every day. The Bible says that he was lame from his mother's womb. In other words, he never walked. He never got around. He was always in this condition. They're walking past him, they heal him, and of course, again, you've got something that God is doing, so you've got the religious leaders rising up against them, trying to get them to stop. They actually throw them in jail. Peter preaches another sermon, and at the conclusion of the second sermon, there's about 5,000 people that are part of the church. So a couple pretty effective sermons after they receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So then in Acts chapter 4... Peter and John are brought out of jail, and they stand before the religious leaders of the day. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, you can put that one up on the screen, please. Acts 4:13, It says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Have you ever noticed that you can sometimes tell who somebody's been hanging out with just by the things they say, the things they do, their mannerisms, their characteristics? You know, I raised 6 kids. I've seen this over and over again. We send kids to somebody's house for a few days or, you know, to visit their cousins or to visit friends or family or whatever the case may be. And they come home and they go, and then you look at them and you go, you're acting just like, you ever seen that? I mean, sometimes you can tell. I mean, if I stood up here this morning and said, we at church, you could tell that I've been hanging out with Lenny. See? You guys catch on quick. It's a good crowd this morning. So there's things, obviously, these guys in Acts chapter 4, these apostles in Acts chapter 4 were acting or speaking, or the way that they were portraying themselves was in such a way where the religious leaders of their day said, we recognize these guys. They hung out with Jesus. There's something about that. And we've been talking about for the last, how many weeks? I don't know, quite a few, about being up close and personal with God, up close and personal with Jesus. If you spend a lot of time with somebody, you're going to begin to act like them. You're going to begin to talk like them. You're going to begin to take on characteristics and attributes of them. And if it really has been our desire to become up close and personal with God, these guys hung out with Jesus for 3 years, and as soon as the spotlight was turned on them, the people said, look, we recognize they've been with Jesus. We recognize that. Some of us have walked with God for a number of years. In the margin of my Bible here, I have it says personal goal, and it's underlined, and it's pointing right at this. They recognize those people as having been with Jesus. Is it a goal of ours? Do we really, if we want to be up close and personal with God, then people should be making a statement about us. I recognize them as having spent time with Jesus, whether you tell them or not, whether you lead them to believe it or not. I haven't been in ministry 99 years, but I am older. I played on an old-timer softball league this year in Bradford, and there was a guy on the team that, you know, we show up, we play softball, we go home, never told him who I was or what I did or where I worked. A lot of people know in Bradford that I work at the refinery. But this guy one day, he pulls me over to the side and he said, can I ask you something kind of personal? I said, sure. He goes, it's kind of a, you know, a question for your profession. And so I thought he's going to ask me about drilling an oil well, or he's got the DEP crawling down his back. Sorry, Chris. Where's Chris? So he pulls me over to the side and he starts asking me about sin in his life and what he needs to do. And I'm like, whoo, this is cool. Because I never mentioned to this guy that I was had spent years in the ministry or anything like that. But people will begin to recognize you because of the things you do, the way you talk, the way you carry yourself, your mannerisms. They'll begin to recognize you as having been with Jesus. And if these guys, if they could make this statement about them based on their actions, and I purposely made the statement, he's acting just like so-and-so. What's the name of this book we're looking at right now? Acts. Some of the Bibles that I've owned, some of them, sometimes they say Acts of the Apostles or Acts of the Holy Spirit or things like that. But I did something a little bit different, and I actually looked up that word Acts. Why did they pick that name for the title of this book? And that word Acts in the Greek, it's the Greek word praxis, P-R-A-X-E-I-S. In Greek literature, this word was used to summarize the accomplishments of outstanding men. Isn't that neat? So what we have here, it's, you know, a lot of the books of the New Testament are written by a person or about a place, about, you know, the church at Ephesus or the church at Corinth, or Matthew wrote a book or Mark wrote a book, things like that. But this is a book that is actually a summarization of the acts or accomplishments of outstanding men. So if these guys were recognized, and we have the opportunity to have before us in black and white print things that identified these outstanding men, the things that they did, obviously, these guys were doing the same kind of things that Jesus did that gave them the ability to say, I recognize them as having been with Jesus. So if they did these things that we have written down for us, maybe it'd be a good idea for us to observe these things and us to start attaining to some of the characteristics, some of the ways that they talk, the ways that they responded to situations. And obviously, we don't have time to look at everything that it says in the book of Acts, but I'm hoping that just by identifying what this whole book of Acts was for us and is for us today, that you'll take the opportunity to look through the book of Acts and see the accomplishments of these outstanding men and try to emulate those things in our own lives. Amen? So let's start right here in Acts 4:13. It says that as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now, I want to take that phrase first just to get it out of the way. Don't make it a personal goal to appear uneducated and untrained and think that people are going to go, he's been with Jesus. Okay? And that's the reason I want to look at this first. In fact, that word untrained, yeah, you'll love this. It's the Greek word I-D-I-O-T-E-S. Idiots. Yeah, it is where we get our English word idiot from, but thank goodness it meant something different in that time. Amen. You know, thank God, though, that he chose to use wording like this, because I think it shows that every single one of us sitting here today is qualified. It's not a look at that word untrained in the Greek language. You got to remember, the people that were speaking here, the people that were bringing these accusations, they were the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. These were the people with knowledge, with power, with understanding. They were the leaders of the day when this was written. And that word untrained, it literally meant a common man, somebody without knowledge, without training, without education. In other words, if you were a Pharisee standing up and using that word, in other words, what he was saying to you is, you're not one of us. We are the trained, you are the untrained. We are uncommon, above everybody else, you are the common man. So again, I don't want you to make it a goal to appear untrained to make people think that's going to make it look like you've been with Jesus, but I don't want it to be an excuse for you not to look like you've been with Jesus. Look at 2 Timothy 2:2, please. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He doesn't say entrust them to knowledgeable men, powerful men, men with a great amount of training. He says entrust these to faithful men. Right after I got saved, I was attending a church up in Rochester, New York, New Creation Fellowship. Pastor Tom Pierce, love the guy. In fact, a lot of the ways that I teach, a lot of ways that I dissect the word when I study it, it's because I sat under his teaching. And like I said, I just got saved, just got out of the Navy. God knew I needed a Savior. 4 years underwater, you begin to start to think goofy things. But I started attending that church. Within a year, I met Robin. We got married. And we knew that God had called us into some form of ministry. Didn't know what, didn't know when or where. But yet, even right after getting born again, I knew that God had a different kind of call on my life. And I was really excited about it. And I remember going into Pastor Tom's office and saying, you know, I know I'm relatively newly born again. We haven't been coming to the church that long. But I just want you to know, we feel like God has called us to this church. And I feel like God has called me into some form of ministry. I'm not sure what. So I said, I would like your advice as my pastor. You know, do you want me to go to seminary? Do you want me to go to Bible school? Do you want me? What do you want me to do? And what he said to me was, I want you to sit under my teaching for 2 years. And I said, yeah, what else? No, that's it. Sit under my teaching for 2 years. And, you know, when he said it, it didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But as I look back, and after having spent 99 years in the ministry, I saw his point. I saw what he was trying to do. He wanted to see if I was going to be faithful. You know, the great thing about being faithful, and I love the way that this verse is worded. It's great. Even though I didn't feel qualified, even though, you know, he wasn't looking for somebody who was, he said, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What God is looking for and what the ministry needs is faithful people. There will always be qualified people. There will always be qualified people. At the job that I have now, there's another bug again, and I didn't drink a lot of caffeine. I'm not making this up. The places that I've worked, there's always been a lot of qualified people. There's always been the people with the degrees after their name and the titles before their name, and, you know, they're qualified in writing to do anything. But I tell you what, when it comes right down to where the rubber meets the road, you know, I need help in my life or something like that, I look for faithful people. I look for my faithful brothers that I usually see here week after week. There will always be qualified people. Will there always be faithful people? And you know what? God has qualified the faithful. He says, if you are faithful, you will be able, you will be qualified to do these things. So that whole thing about, go back, if you could go back to Acts 4:13, please. The whole thing about, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Like I said, we should be thankful that God started the whole ball rolling with that kind of people, because that just shows us that we're all qualified to do it. Amen? As they observed the confidence of Peter and John, I want to talk about confidence a little bit. Confidence or boldness, and you can put up the slide that has the three different verses on it. Acts 3:12, to show the confidence that these guys had, if you go back to, this is where they perform the miracle. The guy that was lame from his mother's womb stood up and began to walk around and jump around and leap around, and he was all excited. And it, again, when a miracle like that happened, immediately a huge crowd began to draw. And when Peter saw the huge crowd coming up, it says this in Acts 3:12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Peter's saying this stuff. Now keep in mind, where was Peter when the angry crowd was screaming, "Give us Barabbas"? He was outside the gate denying that he even knew Jesus. And here he is just a number of days later standing in front of these same people whom he was afraid of. Hey, look at what they did to Jesus. I don't want them to do that to me. I'm going to deny that I even know him. Here he is a few days later pointing at them and saying, "You're the ones who nailed him to the cross." Takes a little bit of confidence, a little bit of boldness to do that kind of thing. Amen? He preaches his sermon, and they throw him in jail. They get him out the next day, and they start asking him the same thing. Acts 4, verses 5 through 11. It says, "The next day the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were who were of high priestly descent." Everybody that was anybody in the religious realm was there listening to these guys talk. They began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you." Great amount of confidence, great amount of boldness. The very act that got him in this situation, when they were walking on their way to the temple and they saw the lame man sitting there. Again, this man was lame from his mother's womb, never walked. They walked by the man and they said that the man's attention turned to them, expecting to get something from them. Peter says to him, "We don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And in my translation, yours might say something different, but in the New American Standard, it says that Peter seized him by the right hand. Now, some translations have just said taking him by the right hand. When you take something, is it different from when you seize something? A little bit more force, a little bit more energy. Peter seized him by the right hand. A couple verses later, it says the guy leaped to his feet. Now, how does somebody that has never walked, never used his leg muscles, how does he go from a sitting position to leaping to his feet? You know, I got to kind of believe when Peter seized him by the hand, he jacked him up so fast that the guy up in the air. Here's the amazing thing. Here's what I think is the amazing thing of this whole story. If you have, everybody's heard of somebody that's, you know, gone through life and, you know, they may be in their 20s, 30s, 40s, whatever it is. They've suffered an accident of some kind and they haven't been able to walk again. And sometimes they go for months and you have to go through rehab and you have to do all this kind of stuff. Even the story of Dennis Byrd, he played for the Jets. Dennis Byrd suffered a career-ending spinal injury in a football game against the Kansas City Chiefs. I mean, this guy was, he was paralyzed from the neck down. Couldn't move anything, couldn't do anything. But he was a spirit-filled believer. I mean, he was believing God from the first day that it happened that God would be able to make him walk again. In fact, his book that he wrote is called Rise and Walk. It's an amazing book. But he spent months in rehab. You know, when you're, and this was a guy who was fit. I mean, to play a defensive end in the NFL, you got to be very fit. Here's a guy that's very fit, suffers this injury, and goes for months without being able to walk. And then the one day when they get him up and they say, we're going to go ahead and have you try to take a step, you know, that first day, just getting them upright is a triumph. Maybe getting them to take a step and then they got to rest. I mean, there's just an arduous, long process that takes months and months to try to build strength back in those legs so they can take a walk again. Here's a guy that was lame from his mother's womb, never walked. And the Bible says that, you know, just the next verse, that he went with them into the temple, leaping and praising God. How awesome is God? I mean, Peter didn't look at the guy and say, hey, you might want to try to get an appointment at a physical therapist somewhere. Take some baby steps, you know, work your way through this, and, you know, we'll come and visit. No, it went from being on the ground, seized him, lifted him up, landed on his feet, and he went around jumping and praising God and going into the temple. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Awesome. There you see the boldness, the confidence. Now, I want you to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, one more verse about confidence. And we won't read all this. The beginning there says, such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Kind of looks like 2 Timothy 2:2. We're not qualified. We're not adequate. Guess what? God has made us adequate. To consider anything as having come from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Now look at the very last verse there at the bottom. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We saw the boldness, we saw the confidence of Peter and John. I want to go on and talk about one more thing, and it's connected with the word hope. Having such a hope, we have great boldness in our speech. I want you to think about hope for a few minutes. What is hope? If I were to ask you this morning, you know, what your definition of hope would be, probably what I would hear a lot of times is like a desire, maybe even a great desire to do something. Some of you may be sitting there thinking, I hope this guy stops talking soon. You may be thinking, I hope we stop for ice cream on the way home from church. Some of you, after last Thursday night, you may be thinking, I hope the Bills win one game this year. I got it in there. So I slid it right in there.
Against the Jets.
In New Jersey.
I thought I asked the ushers to get this guy out of here. What's going on? In New Jersey. I love you guys. Where was I? See what you guys do to me? What is hope? Hope is a desire. Hope is a desire that we have. I mean, in all of those three situations, I mean, none of us personally sitting here can do anything to make the Bills. And even if you pray for the Bills. When I get done talking this morning, it's based on when I get done talking. Okay, you probably could escort me out or something. But if you have the keys of the car, you're the only one that came with yourself this morning, and you happen to have some money in your wallet. That whole thing about stopping to get ice cream, that's up to you. You know, you don't have to release a whole lot of faith for that. If you want to stop for ice cream, you're going to stop for ice cream. But I want you to think, that's kind of a earthly hope. That's kind of a hope that we always talk about all the time. What does the Bible mean when the Bible talks about hope? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for. So in order to have faith, there must be some hope going on. And it's not just a strong desire, okay? When the Bible talks about hope, it's that by definition, it's desire plus expectation. Not only are you desiring something, but you're expecting it to happen. Why could these apostles do the things that they did? Because they were fully expecting God to do what he said he would do. Now, I don't want you to get goofy with this and just think you can just start expecting God to do anything for you. You know, ask a lot of people, what are you expecting God to do for? Oh, no, brother, I'm more humble than that. I'm not expecting God to do anything for me. Well, then you don't have faith. if you're not expecting something. But I want to kind of put it in perspective like this. And it's another football story, but it has nothing to do with the Bills. Let's say that there's a game that you've had this game circled on your calendar for months. I mean, you know that by the time the season gets to this point, this is going to be a key game, a pivotal game. You want to watch that game more than anything. You know it's going to be an important game. It's going to factor into the playoffs. And guys, the last minute, your wife says, "Oh, did you forget about the Tupperware party we're going to?" And you kind of cringe. But what do? You go in and you set up your TV so that you can record the game while you're gone. And when you get back home, you can watch the game. Some of the ladies are sitting here thinking, "No, I want to watch the game. My husband wants me to do something else." But let's say you record that game. Then what do you spend all day doing? Trying not to hear anybody talk about what happened in the game, because you want it to be a surprise to you. I mean, you don't turn the radio on when the other ladies in the Tupperware party start talking football. You walk into the other room. I mean, some of you got that. That's pretty good. But you don't want to know what happened ahead of time. Then you're on your way home. Your phone buzzes. You look down at it. It's a text from your buddy that says, "Wasn't that amazing? Can you believe we pulled it out at the last minute?" And you're thinking, "No, this is what I want to try to avoid." In one way, you're upset because you already know the outcome of the game. But in another way, you're happy because obviously you pulled it out at the last minute and won the game. So you go home and you put the game on. And you're sitting there and watching. And you kick off to the other team. The other team runs the kickoff back for a touchdown. You're going, "Oh, man, that's a terrible start." And then they kick off to you again, and you go 3-and-out. They get the ball, and they come down and score again. The next time they get the ball, you get the ball, you turn it over, and you say, "Man, we are shooting ourselves in the foot. I can't believe we're starting in a hole." But yet at the same time, deep in your spirit, you're still excited because you know at some point the tide's going to turn. And you're expecting at any time something to happen that's going to change the course of the game. Unless your buddy lied to you in the text message. So you're sitting there watching this thinking, "Man, I am so in a hole. I am so in a rut. I can't believe we are this far behind. I can't believe we're not playing good at all. I can't believe our offense is bad. Our defense is bad. It's such a struggle." But yet at the same time, inside, deep in your spirit, you have an expectancy that something is going to turn the tide. Can we relate that to our lives this morning? Has anybody ever felt like they've been in such a hole? It just seems like nothing's working out. It seems like the enemy is scoring against you. It seems like every time you get an opportunity, you drop the ball, you turn it over, and the enemy just crushes it in your face, and it seems like you're being defeated. Anybody ever felt like that? I've always hated mystery novels. Don't give me a mystery book to read, because I'll read about 10 pages in the front of it, and then I'll flip to the back to see who's still alive. And then I'll go back and I'll read the beginning and go, don't have to worry about that guy. He's going to be dead soon. Here's the thing. If you flip to the back, you're going to find out something, and you're going to find out that you win. So even though it may look like things are not going your way, it may look like there's no possible way we're going to pull this thing out of the water, read the back of the book. Amen? Because the back of the book says that we are victorious. It says that we have a king that's coming back for us, and we're going to rule and reign forever with him. Amen? Amen? So there's a boldness, there's a confidence, there's a hope, there's an expectancy. And all these things, as these apostles operated in these areas, with boldness, with confidence, with expectancy, the people of the day could look at them and say, "I recognize them as having been with Jesus." I want to look at one thing real quick before I close. And right there in Acts chapter 4, I think it's the next verse that I have on the... These guys, they did a miracle. They made this lame man walk again. And the religious leaders, they didn't like it. They didn't like that they did it in the first place. And they definitely didn't want them to go out and keep doing that. I mean, that would be terrible if people kept getting healed. So they had a little council. They sent Peter and John out, and they had a little council together. And they said, so that it will not spread any further among the people, let's warn them not to speak any longer to any man in this name. So they called Peter and John back in, they summoned them back in, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, You be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then the Bible says they warned him even further, and then they let them go. There's another one, too, in Acts chapter 5. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. And you can look at that as being boldness or confidence. I like to call it being a God pleaser instead of a man pleaser. I think another characteristic that we can see from these couple of chapters that we've looked at is that these apostles, the people of that day, their focus was on being a God pleaser and not a man pleaser. Confidence, boldness, the hope, the expectation that they had, and the desire to be a God pleaser and not a man pleaser. Is it any wonder that in the middle of the book of Acts, we have the disciples first being called Christians? Christian, the phrase Christian means little Christ. It's funny, at work, there's a girl that works in accounting who's married to a guy whose dad works in another department, and she calls the dad Big Steve and her husband Little Steve. Growing up, my older brother was Dave, my dad was Dave. There was Big Dave and Little Dave. Christian means little Christ. Big Christ, little Christ. I mean, what a compliment to be called a Christian. Oh, are you one of those Christians? Yes, I am. Little Christ. Isn't that cool? These are characteristics, attributes, things that these guys did that made the religious leaders of the day look at them and say, they've been with Jesus. Amen. Is it a personal goal for each one of us, for somebody to look at us and say, I recognize them as having been with Jesus? I mean, I want to encourage you. We just looked at a couple of chapters. As you look through the book of Acts and you see the accomplishments of outstanding men of their day, consider the things they did. Consider yourself. Is this something that I could do? Is this something that I could be a part of? Are we expecting God to do what He said He would do?